Let's turn together now to the book of Ephesians and chapter 6. The closer to the end of Ephesians that we get, the more melancholic I've been getting in my study. It's been such a wonderful journey through this glorious book of God's inspired word. And so let's relish every moment that we have left as we work our way through these final verses, and especially this morning as we come to the final, in many ways climactic, piece of armor that Paul speaks to us about here in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As we've been doing these past weeks, we'll start our reading in verse 10 and then continue through to that particular piece of armor this morning, continuing through to the end of verse 17. So let's again turn our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray together now as we go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of His word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we cry out to you now as your children. Give us understanding according to your word. Communicate to our very hearts the wisdom of the Spirit. Father, even now, may that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, pierce our own hearts and sanctify us, to make us wise unto salvation. We do pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. As we begin our discussion this morning of the last piece of armor in the Christian soldier's panoply, I'd like us to go back in our minds and remember that first spiritual battle. That first spiritual battle of human history that is recorded for us by the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back in our minds to Genesis chapter 3 and to that terrible moment when our first parents were deceived by Satan and sin entered into humanity through Adam's fall and human nature itself became corrupt. That terrible moment that proved to be the headwaters of all the sin and all the misery so indicative of human experience and existence from that point onward. What happened? How was it that our first parents, Adam, our covenant head, how was it that he was so dreadfully deceived? Well, remember what it was that lay at the heart of Satan's first temptation. Did God really say? Did God really say? It was an attack on God's word. It was an attack on God's word. But of course, Satan, the master of subtlety and craft, comes to Eve not first of all with an outright contradiction of God's word, but with a question. That's innocent enough, right? What's more unassuming than a question? Questions can be poison, depending on the intention of the one asking. Questions can be poison, and you don't have to look further than Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 to figure that out. Questions can be powerful tools for good, to affirm faith. But they can also be powerful tools for evil, to tear down faith and weaken confidence in God's word. And questions have this power because they can plant ideas in the mind without the direct communication of any proposition. A well-framed question can lead a person to a certain conclusion while simultaneously concealing the real intention behind it all. Used deceitfully, questions can be wolves in sheep's clothing. Just like their owners, having the appearance of humility and honest searching, yet carefully and specifically crafted to lead you down a very particular and a very pernicious path. You see, Satan is asking this question to strike at the root of Eve's faith in the Word of God. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And notice the two tactics that Satan employs in that one statement. First, the insinuation of doubt. Did God actually say? Implying, of course, that there was something wrong, something unjust about God's word. Something that spoke ill about the very character of God himself. And then second, Satan twists God's word. The version of the command that Satan delivers to Eve is, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." Which, of course, was a twisting of what God actually said. God did not forbid Adam and Eve from eating of any tree in the garden. He had only forbidden them from eating of one tree in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that point, having tried to insinuate doubt and having twisted God's word, Adam and Eve's response to Satan should have been decisive and unhesitating. Remember that Moses tells us Adam was there with Eve. The response should have been, "Lord, where are you? Look at this strange creature asking strange questions that distort the truth of your word. Father, deal with him." Adam should have discharged his covenant duty and wielded the sword of the Spirit and cleaved the serpent in two. He should have decisively and unhesitatingly dispelled the insinuation of doubt and corrected the erroneous twisting of God's word. But he does nothing. He remains silent, And Eve's subsequent attempt to weakly and feebly defend herself from Satan's attacks alerts Satan to the fact that he already has them. He has them, unarmed and defenseless. And it is then, and only then, that Satan turns to his third tactic. First, doubt God's word. Second, twist God's word. And third, deny God's word. Once he knows that Adam and Eve are already on the end of his hook, he now reels them in with bold and outright denial. You will not surely die. Well, God couldn't have made it any plainer. Chapter 2, verse 17. You shall surely die. Satan now directly contradicts the terms of the prohibition. Satan tells them, God lied to you. And he lied to you in order to keep something from you that I have come to give you. Having perceived that his first two tactics, doubt and twist, had in fact hit their marks, Satan now is in a place to launch that more frontal attack of outright denial. You see, he led Adam and Eve away from the truth of God's word by degrees. First doubt, then twist, and then deny. So doubt, subtly twist, and then shamelessly deny. And so fell the whole of mankind. Well, thousands of years later, Satan came to another. Satan came to another in a manner very much like the manner in which he came to Adam and Eve. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Well, remember what God the Father had just said about Jesus in the last verse of Matthew chapter 3. What had God just declared to the world about this Jesus? At his baptism, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so here in this first temptation, do you see what Satan is trying to do? He's trying to insinuate doubt in Jesus' mind about his Father's love for him, about the veracity of God's promise to him. Listen, Jesus, if you are so beloved by your Father, why are you suffering from such unbearable hunger? He's not looking out for you. Go ahead. Take matters into your own hands and make some food for yourself. You can do it, right? I mean, if you're the Son of God and all. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan, tremendous as this hunger is, it is better to perish from hunger than to doubt the goodness of God's promise. My body is hungry, but my soul is satisfied on the fat and marrow of the goodness of the promises of God. First temptation, doubt. Second temptation, twist. Oh, Satan replies to Jesus, okay, you believe the Bible. Hey, me too. Naturally, there's this passage. I'm sure you know it. He will command his angels concerning you on their hands. They will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So, hey, here we are at the pinnacle of the temple. If you're truly the one that that passage is ultimately referring to, prove it. Jump. Show us that you're the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan, that passage you're quoting is the truth of God, but you have twisted and perverted its meaning. Scripture must be understood and interpreted by the whole counsel of God. And the Word of God says elsewhere that the Lord your God is not to be tested. I'm not biting at the malicious bait of your false interpretation of the Scriptures. And having failed in his attempt to insinuate doubt concerning God's Word, and having failed in his twisted, erroneous use of God's Word, really it's actually surprising that Satan even tries his third tactic. But he does. First temptation, doubt. Second temptation, twist. Third temptation, deny. There is desperation in this third temptation. Satan knows that in Psalm 2 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, God the Father promises to the Messiah all the nations of the earth as his inheritance. Satan knows that. And so here in this third temptation, Satan challenges and denies God's ability to make good on that promise. He says to Jesus, "The nations aren't God's to give. They belong to me. The nations of the world are mine. And if you fall down and worship me, I'll fulfill to you the promise that your father can't even justly make in the first place. I will give you the nations as your inheritance." Nothing but a pack of desperate lies. Nothing but wickedness and blasphemy in the extreme. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Or could it be any more clear, brothers and sisters, the importance of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The importance of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our first parents never even picked it up. The first Adam never wielded the sword of the Spirit against his spiritual adversary. And as a consequence, his spiritual adversary cut him down and hewed him into pieces with his lies. And so it is for all of us descended from Adam by ordinary generation. Our flesh, our sin natures, they are incapable of wielding the sword of the Spirit. And apart from grace, we too are hewn to pieces by the lies of the enemy. But the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he tightened his messianic grip on that sword. He wielded it. And with it, Jesus cut down the enemy. Jesus cut down his adversary. By the light of God's Word, Jesus exposed the lies of Satan and sent Satan fleeing from him. As it is written. As it is written. As it is written. And not just at that isolated point of his earthly ministry, but throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, again and again and again and again, whenever his identity or his authority are challenged, whenever someone tries to test him or to trip him up, what is his response? As it is written. As it is written. Have you not read? Have you not read? The prophecy is fulfilled that says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. Have you never read in the Holy Scriptures? Matthew chapter 22, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. John chapter 10, Scripture cannot be broken. And brothers and sisters, in our spiritual union with Him, in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, our Savior wants us to wield that same spiritual sword. Our Savior wants us in His strength to tighten our own grip on this sword and wield this sword against all the attacks of the evil one. Our divine champion, the commander of the armies of the Lord, He furnishes His people not only with defensive assets, as we have seen, but also with this one great offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praise God for the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of gospel peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. All of these defensive pieces of armor that equip us and prepare us and enable us so wonderfully and so powerfully to withstand in the evil day. But brothers and sisters, without the Word of God, without the sword of the Spirit, there is a very real sense in which the Word of God is foundational and determinative for the entire panoply, all the pieces of armor that God gives to us. Apart from the Word of God, how do we know truth? For His Word is truth. Apart from the Word of God, how do we discern righteousness? For His Word shows us the paths of righteousness. Apart from the Word of God, how do we know the gospel of peace? Or the faith that God requires? Or the salvation that comes through the name of Jesus? For faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Well, let's remind ourselves of the unique and inimitable character of the Bible. 66 books breathed out by the Spirit of God. 66 books that constitute the entirety of God's inspired special revelation to mankind concerning His own character and His will for our salvation. 66 books that constitute the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for faith and life. 66 books, one unbroken and unbreakable Word of God that answer for humanity the most fundamental questions of our existence. How can we truly know God? What is He like? What does He require of us? How do we understand the world? How do we make sense of the totality of it all? What lies behind the pale of this present age? How can we know that it will be well with our souls beyond the pale of death itself? In short, the Bible is that inspired and infallible revelation from the one true and living God concerning how to interpret reality rightly and truthfully. How to interpret all of reality rightly and truthfully. The degree to which we fail to rightly and truthfully interpret reality is the degree to which we deviate from the truth of God's Word. And Satan knows that. He knows it. Which is precisely why his attacks upon the people of God from the very beginning have been concentrated upon the Word of God. Anything to get us to neglect God's Word. Anything to corrupt our understanding of God's Word. Anything to get us to take away from God's Word or add to God's Word. Anything to get us to loosen our grip on this mighty offensive weapon that He knows is powerful in the hands of believers to repel his attacks and extinguish his influence. Anything to hinder and cripple our ability to look him in the eye and say, as our Savior said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written." It is written. We must never forget that Satan is the deceiver. He is the father of lies. And he has thousands and thousands of years of experience in subtly crafting those deceptions and those lies in the particular way most suited to each person's weaknesses. He knows your weaknesses, and he knows how to subtly craft his deceptions and his lies in order to attack those particular weaknesses. And so we are either anchored in the truth of God's Word, regularly feasting upon its riches and regularly soaking in its God-breathed wisdom, or we are leaving ourselves vulnerable for the deceitful lies and insinuations of the devil. And the devil wants us to feel as though there is nothing we can do to really stand up to him. The devil wants us to think that he's backed us into a corner, that he has the upper hand, that he controls the upper ground and therefore has the advantage. In short, the devil is a bully, plain and simple. But, like all bullies, it's a show of force that is calculated to hide great weakness and vulnerability in himself. We see him flee from Christ in the wilderness. And amazingly, what does James tell us? James chapter 4, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Why? Because you're so strong and mighty and intimidating? Nope. It is because when you submit yourself to God, when you draw near to God, God draws near to you. When you submit yourself to God, Christ takes you to himself. And Christ now goes before you in this spiritual battle. Satan isn't afraid of you, considered by yourself. But Satan is terrified of Jesus Christ. Satan is terrified of Jesus Christ. And when you wield the sword of the Spirit in your union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Satan will flee from you. When you wield the written word in your spiritual union with the incarnate word, Satan will flee from you. Why did the Roman Catholic Church in the several hundred years leading up to the Reformation so vigorously oppose the translation of God's Word into the vernacular? Why were John Wycliffe and William Tyndale declared heretics with reference to their desire to see a Bible in the English language? Well, ultimately, if you peel away the empty rhetoric and sophistry, it was because Satan was terrified to see the people of God wielding the sword of the Spirit. Terrified to see the people of God wielding the sword of the Spirit. And the Reformation of the 16th century wonderfully and gloriously proved that Satan's fears were justified. And brothers and sisters, in our own day and age, and from many different theological traditions, to this day, the most effective servants of the devil are still those who work to impugn the truth and the trustworthiness of God's Word. They are some of the most dangerous, spiritually lethal instruments that Satan has at his disposal. Spiritual assassins employed by the kingdom of darkness. And so very often in their own minds, all they consider themselves to be doing is asking honest, free-thinking questions. What's more innocent than some simple questions, right? Well, we need to learn the lesson that Genesis chapter 3 has for us. Because all they're doing is mindlessly repeating the original lie. Hath God really said? Hath God really said? Which is, brothers and sisters, the mantra of all sin, all unbelief, and all temptation. Hath God really said? Whether it's Roman Catholicism or liberal Protestantism or whatever else, there are yet forces at work, ever at work, to cast doubt on the Scriptures, because again, Satan is terrified to see the people of God taking up the sword of the Spirit and wielding it in the power of Jesus Christ. He is terrified at the prospect of God's people embracing God's Word in the fullness of its Spirit-empowered fire and transforming influence. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, "Is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" The hammer of God. The sword of the Spirit. What a glorious treasure God has given to us. What a precious resource. God's revelation of Himself. God's revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ. Satan is understandably scared of its power, because it is not the sword of man. Not even the sword of the godly. Satan can break and shatter all the blades that we forge for ourselves. It is the sword of the Spirit, unbroken and unbreakable. The Holy Spirit has forged this blade. The Holy Spirit has placed this blade into our hands. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the strength and the understanding to wield this blade in the heat of battle against the spiritual forces of darkness. To translate that analogy over and above the various human authors brooding upon them and superintending their labors, the Holy Spirit is the primary author of this book, such that it is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens the eyes of our hearts to believe and to understand its riches. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the wisdom and strength to use the Word of God in our ongoing conflict in this life against the devil and his forces. There are so many points of application that would be profitable to discuss. But as we conclude this morning, we'll briefly discuss the most basic and fundamental point of application. Where is your sword? Where is your sword? Is it in your hand? Or is it in its sheath? Remember what Paul has been teaching us, what the Holy Spirit has been teaching us through the Apostle Paul. This present evil age is one of constant and continual warfare. Every day is a battle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so should your sword ever not be in your hand? Should your sword ever rest dormant in its sheath? No. It should never be in its sheath. It should be in your hand where it belongs. Brothers and sisters, unsheath your swords. Unsheath your swords and pray. Constantly pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten the eyes of your heart and that He would make you strong and skillful in your spiritual swordsmanship. That He would make you strong and skillful in your spiritual swordsmanship. Make no mistake. No mistake. The sword of the Spirit is no ornamental piece of weaponry. It is a piece of weaponry that is to be used. It is a weapon to be taken up and used in the power of the Spirit and in your union with Christ. Wield your sword to kill sin, to dispel doubt and darkness, to strengthen faith and banish fear, to cause the spiritual forces of darkness to flee. In short, to put Satan to flight with a word. As it is written. As it is written. Beloved children of God, love and treasure the Word of God. Love and treasure the reading of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word. Love and treasure the times that you set aside to meditate on God's Word. Study God's Word. Soak yourself in it. Feast upon it. Because, as the saying goes, the best defense is a good offense. Soldiers in the army of Christ, our Savior has given us His Word. And our Savior has given us His Spirit. And so may you wield the sword of the Spirit in Jesus' strength and in Jesus' might. And in so doing, may you advance against the very gates of hell itself. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, enable us, your people, to wield the sword of the Spirit and the strength of the Savior. Father, let us not follow our first parents, who left themselves vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one upon the Word of God, to doubt and to twist and to deny. But let us, Father, in our union with the last Adam, in our union with the Son of God, let us wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and say to the evil one, as our Savior said, "Be gone, for it is written." Let us treasure your word and delight in your word. May its testimonies thrill our hearts as we fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the living and incarnate Word of God. We pray these things in His name. Amen.